And the fourth cup is Hallel. When we say the Hallel, when we praise God. Why do we have four cups? Says the Jerusalem Talmud. Because there are four expressions of redemption, says the Jerusalem Talmud. When God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you are going to go out of Egypt, God says it in four different ways. God says it by mentioning the word Vehotzeiti, and I will take the Jews out of Egypt. And the next word God uses is Vehitzalti, I will stop the hard work, I will save them from the hard work. The third expression is Vega'alti, Vega'alti, and I will redeem them. And the fourth expression is Velokachti, and I will take them unto me, they will become my people. Those are the four expressions of redemption. Now, it's logical that each step in which the cup was assigned is connected with one of those four words. Logical. If the four cups are for the four words, and the four cups are assigned to four distinctive steps at the Seder, there must be a connection between the words and the steps. Now, some of you will remember when we spoke about the Kiddush. The Kiddush of Passover is a different Kiddush than the rest of the year. Right? Even though the text is exactly the same, the Kiddush of Passover is part of the Seder. How does it come out? It comes out in one simple way. For instance, the rest of the year, it's the custom in the majority of places that one person makes Kiddush and everybody else fulfills his mitzvah, his commandment, by the fact that he listens to the leader of the meal, of the Seder, of the meal, of the household, making Kiddush. On Passover, we make sure that each one has his own cup of wine. So you see that the Passover Kiddush is a different type of a Kiddush. It's a Seder Kiddush. So how is it connected with the four cups? How is it connected to Passover if it's a Kiddush that we make every holiday or every Shabbat? So in brief, the Maharal of Prague, if you remember, we mentioned the Maharal, which says that we must realize that which it says in the Torah, that God said to Moshe, I will take the Jews out of Egypt, is not talking about the physical taking them out of Egypt. It can be. Because if that's what it would mean, the physical taking out the Jews from Egypt, how can it be that is the first step, and the stopping the work is the second step? Chronologically, it just doesn't work out. It's impossible. You can't say that the Jews went out of Egypt first, and then they stopped working. That's impossible. Especially when we know, according to the oral tradition, that the Jews stopped the actual work in Egypt 6 months before they went out. They weren't working anymore. They stopped working, according to the Talmud. So, if so, what could it possibly mean, that I will take you out? Says the Maharal of Prague, that I will take you out is the mental exodus. What does it mean, the mental exodus? When the Jews realize that we don't belong here, that we don't belong in Egypt. We don't belong in Egypt. We belong somewhere else. And that wasn't easy for the Jews to make the decision. Because the Jews were so sure that if Pharaoh doesn't let us out, we'll never come out of Egypt. So we are here to stay. That when they came to the realization that there is a God who does control history, and that Moshe Rabbeinu is his agent, and we will go out of Egypt, and we don't belong here, that was a revolutionary thought. It was a revolution, a tremendous change in the Jewish minds. So therefore, that is described as going out, says the Maharal. The recognition that we are different, that we don't belong here. So this is the meaning of the Kiddush. If we analyze the text of the Kiddush, we'll realize that what is the Kiddush all about? Asher bacharbanu mikol am, you chose us among all other nations. You sanctified us with your mitzvos. You raised us among all other cultures, right? You raised us among other cultures, other languages. The recognition that we are different. We are separate from everybody else. That is the first step of the Exodus. The mental Exodus. This is why Kiddush does fit perfectly with the first step of the redemption. Because the first step of the redemption was mental. Right? That is what the Maharal of Prague says. Now, following this idea of the Maharal of Prague, let's understand the other four cups in the same way. They must have a connection with Passover. Now, the second cup, the Magid, that's the part in which we tell the story of Egypt, how we became slaves and we went out. That, of course, fits perfectly with Vehitzalti etchem, and I will stop the hard work, which means I will stop you from being slaves. What must be understood is the third step. The third step is Vego'alti, and I will redeem you. What is I will redeem you? What is the connection between that and the third cup? What is the third cup again? Birchat Hamazon, saying the prayers after the meal. Right? We say the prayers after the meal every day. We say it every Shabbat. We say it in every holiday. What is it about the Birchat Hamazon which earns the right to be part of the Seder? Right? Why is it called a step in the Seder? Not only is it a step in the Seder, it merits a cup of wine. One of the four cups, obviously it's connected with the Seder. In what way? We find in the commentaries the following insight. Do you know that there is a law that says the following? In the morning prayer, there is a blessing which says, Baruch Atah Hashem Ga'al Yisrael, Ga'al Yisrael, the Redeemer of Israel. Right? And then there is a very, very strange addition in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Book of Laws, concerning this bracha, this blessing. It says the following. Right after you say the blessing, Blessed are you, God, the Redeemer of Israel, you must immediately start praying the silent prayer. Immediately. Don't make any separation at all between the blessing, the Redeemer of Israel, and the beginning of the silent prayer. So much so that you shouldn't even answer Amen when the leader, when the Chazan says it out loud. If the Chazan says it out loud, you don't say Amen, because the Amen becomes like a separation between the blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Ga'al Israel, and the beginning of the silent prayer. And there should be no separation between Ge'ulah and Tefillah, between redemption and prayer. It should be together. What's the idea behind it? Why were the rabbis so strict about not saying even Amen? So much so that in many synagogues the custom developed that the Chazan, the man who reads the prayers out loud, will not read the blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Ga'al Israel, out loud. He will say it silently, in order that people shouldn't answer Amen and they shouldn't become a separation. Why that stricture? Why so strict? What is the concept behind it? So the commentaries give us the following insight. What the lesson is behind it is the following. That Ge'ulah, redemption without prayer, or prayer without redemption, either way, it has no meaning. It only has a meaning when it's connected. And let me explain what it means. Ge'ulah and Tfilah is one and the same. It's one is conditional on the other. Because what is Ge'ulah? Ge'ulah is redemption, freedom. We believe that freedom has no value by itself. As a goal by itself, freedom has no value. Freedom only has a value as a means to an end. Which means that if you have freedom, you can do very important things. You can also become very destructive. Because when you have freedom, freedom can bring about chaos. It can bring destruction of society. But the potential of goodness that there is in freedom is enormous. There is enormous potential of destruction and of constructive work. With freedom, you can take on responsibilities. Without freedom, you can't become responsible. Without freedom, you're a slave. A slave can only follow orders. In order to become responsible, you have to take an initiative that only a person with inner freedom can make. It's a decision only freedom can bring. Okay? Therefore, the importance of Passover is not Passover. The importance of Passover is that it's going to be followed by Shavuot. That is the importance of Passover here. Passover by itself would not have become a holiday. It's only a holiday because it concludes, it comes to Shavuot, the receiving of the Torah. Oh, this is when Passover is well used. Passover is used in order to accept the responsibility of listening to God, of committing your life to serve God, to receive the Torah. This is why the commentaries say there are 49 days which separate Passover, the first day of Passover, from Shavuot. don't consider it a separation, but a connection. There are 49 days which connect Passover with Shavuot. And we have a statement by Nachmanides which says, and you know what the days in between are, the 49 days? It's the same as Chol HaMoed, the same as the days which connect two parts of the same holiday. Here a sharp statement, which means that Passover is important because it brings to Shavuot. Passover without Shavuot is meaningless. But Shavuot without Passover is impossible. Okay? Without Passover, how can you have Shavuot? If Shavuot means that we took it upon ourselves, we said Na'aseh v'nishma, we said we shall take upon ourselves the responsibility of following the Torah, how can you do it if you're not free? First, you have to break the yoke of Pharaoh in order to accept the yoke of God. You can't do one without the other. This is why Shavuot without Passover is impossible, and Passover without Shavuot has no meaning. This is what Passover and Shavuot make up one unit, one thing. This is why we count the days between Passover and Shavuot, as if to say, wait, it's not finished yet, right? We are coming to the goal, to the conclusion. Otherwise, Passover would have no meaning. Now, this is the same as the connection between the blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Goal Yisrael, and the beginning of the prayers. Because praying to God is recognizing that we depend on God. This is what prayer is all about, recognition that we depend on God. We stand up in front of God and we say to Him, we need food, we need health, we need money. Why do we turn to God? Because it all depends on God. If you feel in any way dependent on other sources, if you believe, for instance, that your money, that your salary, that your sustenance depends only on your boss, the person who signs your check, if you believe that, to the degree that you believe that, there is a lack in your faith in God. You can't help it. If you really believe that you depend completely on somebody else, so how can you believe that you depend completely on God? There's a contradiction here. The Jew must find a balance between being appreciative to his boss who signs his check, but not feel that without him he's finished. Because that would be a lack in faith in God. Same way you go to a doctor and he helps you. And you thank him. You have to be appreciative to the doctor. He's the agent of God. But if you feel that without him I couldn't live, then to that degree you are lacking faith in God. You must have appreciation for the agents of God, while at the same time you only have faith in God and no one else. Okay? You may have faith in your doctor as the perfect agent of God, but not as someone who is the only reason why I am helped. No, that is a lack of faith. This is why, in order to pray to God, which expresses your complete faith in God, you have to be redeemed from the yoke of anyone else in the world. First, you have to be redeemed, free, in order to be able to pray. Do you hear the idea why there can be a separation? Because the idea of a separation implies that there is no close connection. There is room for a separation between the two. The idea that you can't even answer amen, which means that one is dependent on the other, teaches you the point. You want to pray with a full heart, with full intention? Make sure that you are free first. Because if you don't feel free, your prayer lacks meaning. If while you are praying to God and you are asking God, please God, let me be healthy. In the back of your mind, you are thinking how, you know, that this doctor, you owe your life to the doctor. There is a contradiction there. If you feel, give me a good year, I should have plenty of parnasa, I should have plenty of money. And at the same time, you feel completely dependent on your boss. There is a contradiction there. You have to be free before you can pray. That is the idea behind it. Okay? Now, do you know, in Judaism, what is considered the symbol of dependence upon another human being? What is the greatest instrument that people use to make each other the slaves of each other? So usually the answer I get is the sword. In Judaism you find that there is something else which is even stronger than the sword, as a symbol of enslaving people, as an instrument of slavery, how people can make each other slaves. Food, physical needs. If you can make someone else depend on you with the physical needs, you control him. He's your slave, right? More than if you force him to do something. The sword is not as strong as the piece of bread. The piece of bread being the symbol of physical needs. Okay? It's an almost Marxist ideology, right? That the piece of bread is the main source of power from people over people. But we believe in that, right? As a matter of fact, there is even a connection by us between lechem and milchama, right? Now, wars, right, are caused by lechem. Lechem, milchama, mem, lamed, ched, the same letters. Again, like an almost a Marxist concept, the control of the bread, the control of food, physical needs. You can control each other through physical needs. So, if bread is such a powerful instrument in the hands of human beings in order to enslave human beings, that should be the time when we eat bread, when we show our independence of other human beings. How do we show our independence of other human beings? When after eating bread, we say to God, "Who noten lechem? He's the one who gave me the bread, not another human being." By thanking God, we are declaring independence of other human beings. Right? And if we pay attention to each one of the portions of the Birchat Hamazon, it's a different declaration of independence. The first portion of Birchat Hamazon, which ends, towards the end, Ki huzan umfaneis lakol. He's the only one who gives food for everybody. Umeitiv lakol, umechim ozon lechol briyotav. He is the one who gives food. Everybody else is only an agent. Baruch atah Hashem hazan et hakol. He is the one who gives everything. So what are you saying? What about my boss? No. My boss I have to thank because he's an agent. But everything comes from God. So what is it? It's a declaration of independence. Of course, there is such a thing as personal independence. And there is such a thing as national independence. That's what we go on to the next portion of Birchat Hamazon. The next portion of Birchat Hamazon has to do with our national independence. How can we nationally independent? As long as we are in somebody else's land, we are not independent. We need our own land to feel independent. So what is the next portion of the Birchat Hamazon? All about independence. Thank you, God. You gave the Jews such a good land. And then we conclude, Baruch atah Hashem al haaretz ve'al hamazon. We thank God for the land, right? Because without your own land, you can't really feel independent. Okay? But that's not enough. Even if you have plenty of food and you have your own land, still that's not independence. Why? Because like when the Jews were here in Israel during the Second Temple, most of the times were they independent? They weren't independent. The Persians controlled them, the Greeks controlled them, the Romans controlled them. They had a period of independence, but that's not really independence. Because the government doesn't belong to us, right? That is the third level of independence. So therefore, the next portion is that the government should revert to us once we are in Israel. For us, a government means Malchut Beit David, the kingdom of David. That's what a Jewish government is, the kingdom of David. So if you take a look at the theme of that portion, you will see that what we ask for is the rebuilding of the city where David set up his government. Where is that? Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem and King David is very closely connected with each other. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the daily prayers, we have a special blessing for King David for the reestablishment of the David government, right? Et tzemach David avdecha me'er tatzmiach, right? That it's a blessing for King David. And then we have another blessing for Jerusalem, right? And he said, "V'Yerushalayim ircha barachamim tashu, right? V'tishkom b'tocha kasher dibarto v'neota v'karov yomeinu." All about Jerusalem, right? And all of a sudden, right in the middle, it says, "V'chisei David me'era lechtocha tachin." But don't forget to put the chair of David there. We are talking about Jerusalem now. The David prayer we said already before. Why are we mixing in the throne of David with the building of Jerusalem? Because for us, that's what Jerusalem is all about. The nature of Jerusalem is that it's the center of Jewish life. And it can only be the center of Jewish life if it's the David throne is in it. Which means that it's controlled, it's ruled by King David. Or what he symbolizes, or his descendants. Okay? This is why this portion, which is all about the return of control to the Jews over the land of Israel, ends with what? Baruch atah Hashem, Bonei Yerushalayim. Because it's one and the same. And if you take a look right in the middle of that prayer, which starts with Rachem Hashem Elokeinu al Yisrael Amecha ve'al Yerushalayim ve'al Tzion ve'al Malchut Beit David, right? Which say Vena al tatzrichenu Hashem Elokeinu lo lidei matnat basar v'dam. Please, God, the main thing I'm asking you for, don't make me dependent on other human beings. Again, what do you see? That the theme of the Birchat HaMazon is independence of other human beings. I shouldn't feel dependent. It's the worst feeling when you feel dependent. Appreciative, that's a good feeling. Dependent, you should only feel dependent of God. Okay? So that is the whole nature of the Birchat HaMazon. Now, these are the three original blessings of the Birchat HaMazon. Okay? Your own personal independence, your national independence, and the government independence. It should be our government, okay? Those are the three original. The next blessing was added later on. We're not going to go into the details. But what is the point I'm trying to bring out? That the nature of the Birchat HaMazon is the declaration of independence. That's it, what it's all about. Therefore, we can understand very easily why the rabbi said, oh, Birchat HaMazon on Passover night, it's very closely connected with the Seder. It has to do with Geula, with redemption, with breaking the yoke of Pharaoh. Okay? Therefore, the third statement of the four statements that the rabbis say are connected with the four cups is Vego'alti, and I will redeem you. Right? What does it have to do with Birchat HaMazon? Because Birchat HaMazon is the declaration of redemption. Right? Because at that point, we feel we are independent. When you completely depend on God, when you realize that your food comes from God and not from another human being, you are experiencing real independence. This is why the rabbi connected Birchat HaMazon with the word Geula. And then, before we start the fourth cup, there is something else which was added to the Seder during the exile. Right after Birchat HaMazon, we drink the third cup, and before we fill up the fourth cup, we do something else. We fill up a cup that no one drinks, an independent cup. And we call it the filling up of Elijah's cup. Elijah. Why all of a sudden, what does Elijah have to do with the Seder? Right? What does it mean? Why do we fill up Elijah's cup? And not only that, the custom is that we open the door. Right? We open the door. The idea, of course, is that symbolically we are inviting Elijah to our house. Why all of a sudden are we inviting Elijah to our house? And we say a prayer. What is the prayer we say? Very sharp prayer. It's an anti-prayer. We hardly ever pray this kind of a prayer. An anti-prayer. Usually, it's a for prayer. The prayer is for something. We want health, wealth, freedom, peace, right? Something for something. Every once in a while, there is such a thing as an anti-prayer. Right? We have in the Shmona Esrei, in the silent prayer, We have one paragraph which is an anti-paragraph. All other paragraphs are for peace and for the ingathering of the exiles. But we have one paragraph which is an anti-paragraph. What? Velamalshinim, exactly. Velamalshinim. It was established at the time when Jews were suffering terribly. And as a means of self-defense, when those particular people were giving him a terrible time. They were torturing the Jews. So out of self-defense, we made up this anti-prayer. God, please take care of them. Right? I can't take care of them. You take care of them. I can't defend myself against them. This is also an anti-prayer. Take a look at the nature of the prayer. Shefoch hamotcha el hagoyim asher lo yidaucha. Very unusual. It's a statement in the Psalms. Shfoch hamotcha means like show your anger at the Gentiles who do not recognize you. Right? It's an anti-prayer. We say, you know, punish them, show them who you are. V'mamlochot asher b'shimcha lo karau, and those kingdoms which do not call your name. because they are destroying Jacob, they are destroying the Jewish people. And then we continue at the end, we'll Tirdov ve'ave tashmidein, pursue them until you destroy them from under the heavens. There shouldn't be even a remnant of those anymore. You hear the anti-sound, the anti-tone of this prayer. You can imagine that this prayer was only added, right? Because we had suffered so much, we just couldn't take it anymore. So we added it at the Seder. But why at the Seder? And why by filling up a cup? And what is it? Blood of a Gentile child in order to bake the matzah. Right? So it's usually assumed that this is a Christian invention. Somebody just proved that in Arab countries it also happened, right? Except that it wasn't a Christian child that they needed an Arab child. So it's not only, it's not a, they have no monopoly over anti-Semitism, the Christians.
Even the Greek period before Christianity, they have
oh, really? Even before the Christian period that I haven't seen. So it must be something that is part of, I don't know, that they...
Well, does it come back with Pharaoh blood for curing his disease?
He himself, he needed Jewish blood, right? But that was turned around, that we need their blood, right? So as if we need their blood. And of course, that was Passover time. So because we suffered so much on Passover, this is why we added the prayer, right, during the Seder. But there is another idea. What does Elijah have to do with this? You know that we have a tradition mentioned, it's mentioned in the Tanakh, which mentioned in the Bible. In the last few verses of the prophet Malachi, there is a verse which says, that God says to the prophet, I'm sending Elijah, right, before the great day of God. And that's our tradition, that the great day of God, the day of the final redemption, will be introduced to us, it will be presented to us by the prophet Elijah. That is the tradition. Okay? So, since the cups of wine represent redemption, right? What is the idea of our filling up the cup for Elijah to come and we open the door? Right? Let's say it's an expression of trust, of confidence, of faith that Elijah is coming. It's only a temporary situation. Okay? But in the meantime, we say, before Elijah comes, right, why don't you take care of these Gentiles that are giving us such a hard time? This is why we add this prayer, okay? Now, why on Passover night? Because that is the night of the redemption. Okay, that is historically the night of the redemption. That was the redemption of Egypt. So we say, why can't the experience of Egypt be repeated again? Through the coming of Elijah. Okay, so that is the concept behind it, and this is why we do it. And why do we do it at this point of the meal? Why do we do it at this point of the meal right after the third cup? Right? Because the fourth cup, the one that we are going to be filling up right now, right? Right after this we fill up the fourth cup. That is the cup which corresponds to the word mentioned in the Torah, Velakachti, that God says to the Jewish people, I will take you unto me and you will be my nation. It represents the closeness between Jews and God. Okay? So right before we do that, we say to God, you want us to be close to you, right? You love us. That's what it expresses. So how about helping us now that we are in trouble? That is why it was added right before the fourth cup. Now, we don't have much time, so just let's talk about the actual fourth cup. We fill up the fourth cup and we start saying the Hallel. Now, remember, the first two paragraphs of the Hallel were already said in the beginning, before the meal. And I told you that the main goal of saying the two first paragraphs in the beginning, before the meal, is because it still belongs to the Magid, to the description of what happened in Egypt. Okay, remember the idea of the contrasts, the idea of Betzeit Israel Mimitraim when the Jews went out of Egypt. What is this Hallel? This Hallel has to do with the final redemption. Okay? In what way? Take a look here at the first paragraph of this Hallel. Pay attention here to the words. Lo lanu, Hashem, lo lanu. God, don't do it for us. We perhaps don't deserve it. Right? We are not asking for our own credit. Kileshimcha ten kavod. Do it for your good name, for your reputation. Not for ours. We don't deserve it. But what about your reputation? After all, God, our destiny is associated with your reputation. When something bad happens to the Jews, people make fun of their God. So therefore, how can you do it to yourself? So don't do it for us. Right? As a matter of fact, we say it every single day, three times a day. We say the same idea. You are going to bring the redemption. Lema'an shemo. What does it mean, lema'an shemo? For the sake of his name, his reputation, not for us. We may not deserve it. Okay, as a matter of fact, when the prophet Ezekiel, when he describes the ingathering of the Jews back to Israel, right before the construction of the third temple, the final redemption, God says to Ezekiel, tell the Jews, lo lemanchem ani osei, I'm not doing it for your sake. After all, when you went to the exile and you intermingled with the Gentiles, you desecrated my name. You didn't give me such a good reputation, says God to the Jews. Ela leman shemi hamechulal bagoim, I'm doing it for my sake, says God. Right? And we always use that. We always use this argument with God. Don't do it for us, God. But what will people say about you? Right? Abraham used this argument. Right? Abraham used the argument when he was begging God to save Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, what? People will say that you are not just. Ashofet kol aretz lo yaseh mishpat. You are not just. How can you do that? Moshe Rabbeinu uses the same argument when he asks God not to destroy the Jews after the golden calf. What will the Egyptians say? The Egyptians will say that the God has no power to save the Jews. It's not good for your reputation, God. So that's an argument we constantly use for God. We say, God, it's not that we care for us, we care for you. Right? So for your sake, God, please help us. So this is what we say here. Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. Ten kavod al chazdecha al amitecha, right? Which means, do it for your sake, for your reputation. Lama yomru hagoyim. Why should the Gentiles say, ayei na elokehem? Where is your God? Why should the Gentiles say, where is your God? Velokinu b'shamayim kol asher chafetz asayim. We know that God can do everything, so why don't you do something about it, God? One of the great commentaries says that pay attention to one word here which just doesn't fit in. The word na. Ayei na elokehem. Really, it should be ayei elokehem. You know what the word na means usually? What?
Please.
So try to fit it in. Where, please, is your God? Why should they say please? Why are they so polite? Right? Isn't it unusual? So the Chatam Sofer says even more. There is another chapter in the Psalms, perhaps in some of your Haggadot, it may say, that statement before, Shfocha motcha el hagoyim asher lo yidaucha. Do you hear this? You have the same portion? Does it say where in Psalms? Is it? In which chapter? It says anywhere?
Yeah.
Is it 79. In this chapter 79, right before it tells you that the please do something with the Gentiles who are giving us so much problems. In that chapter, it also uses a similar expression. Lama yomru hagoyim. Please help us, God. Why should the Gentiles say, Ayei Elokehem? Where is your God? What's missing over there in chapter 79? The na is missing. Here, the na is put in. He says, what is the difference between the polite Gentile and the impolite Gentile? So he says, it makes a world of difference, says the Chatam Sofer. We are talking about two different types of questions. You see, when they don't say na, right, it's only a rhetorical question. Where is your God? What do the Gentiles mean when they say, where is your God? They are mocking us. They're making fun of us. It's a rhetorical. They are not expecting an answer. They're saying, you see, we do everything we want to you, and you can, your God is not doing anything. Right? It's right. This is why the na in chapter 79 doesn't exist. Because we are still in exile. We are still in exile, so we ask, so please God, shfoch hamotcha lagoyim, so take care of the Gentiles. We can take care of them. When here it says that the Gentile asks the same question, but they say please, you know what the please implies? That they really want an answer. unfortunately, we can't give it to them. We are too ignorant to give it to them. This is a description of the pre-messianic period, the time when the Gentiles will be looking for truth, but we are not strong enough to give it to them. They'll start sensing that there is a truth, and if we can give them the answers, they'll accept it, but we can't give them answers because we ourselves, we have absorbed their culture, we are part of them. Right? So this is why we say, so now that we are in that state, that we are so low spiritually that we can't even answer the Gentiles who are looking for truth, and we can't give it to them. So please answer us for your sake, not ours, because we don't deserve it. So it comes out according to this, that the na, the word na, please, is the key to the whole chapter here. It's a chapter which defines the pre-messianic period, the period when there will be like an ideological revolution in the world, in which the Gentiles will be looking for truth, and we could give them the answer, but we don't have them. We don't have the answers. We are too ignorant. We are too low to give them the answers. Now, there is something which was added by almost a contemporary rabbi, and he says that in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we find a whole portion which is called the portion of the return, the portion of the tshuva, the portion of the return, when the Jews will return to God, the eventual return of the Jews to God. The way this portion in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy starts is that the day will come after all these things will happen to you, that you will return, I'll say it in Hebrew, ad Hashem, and you will return up to God. And then it describes other events, and then at the end it says, and you will return to God, El Hashem. So this rabbi says, why in the beginning you only return up to God? The return will only be up to God, and only at the end will it be to God. What is the difference between a return up to God, tshuva ad Hashem, and tshuva El Hashem? So he has an incredible insight. He says that a return up to God is a description of a major change in human understanding of things, when all Jewish values will be accepted, all Jewish values, the value of justice, the value of the intrinsic value of a human being, right? All those things will exist, but it won't be recognized that it's from God. It will be a return to God without God. You hear? It's a tshuva without God. As a matter of fact, this rabbi, who happened to have been the first Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Israel, he says that the Zionist movement is that. Why is it all of a sudden this a secular Jew wants to live in Israel? He's an enormous desire to live in Israel. What value does Israel have for him, right? If he has no commitment to the goals of Israel, he says, because this is part of that messianic change, which is a return up to God without God. Which means everything which brings you to God, they'll accept, but not God himself. That eventually should bring us to God himself. But this is part of this, the whole change in the ideology of the world. The world is taking on Jewish ideologies. Right? The insight into the sense of justice, equality, all that, those are our ideas. Right? Where do they get it? Did they invent it? It's all ours. Right? They call it Judeo-Christian values. That's what they call it. The Judeo-Christian, which is such a chutzpah. You know, it's as if to say, you know, Judeo, as if it, you know, they were both created together, the Jews and the Christians, right? It's all, the good values are all Jewish, right? That's what they are taking over. Do they recognize that it comes from the Torah? It's a return, but without God, right? This is part of the pre-messianic era. A return to values of the Torah, but without recognizing that that is Torah. This is a return ad Hashem, up to, and not including God. That will lead eventually to a return to God. But this is what this paragraph is representing. That they are asking God, but we are not in such a high level to be able to give them the answers. But they are looking for answers. That is the description of the messianic period. Okay, we'll stop here. Everybody kosher and happy Pesach, everybody. We'll daven mincha for anyone who's interested.